When I was, by the way, I'm not afraid to get inspiration from talking to other pastors, other extremely learned laity, which our church has been so blessed with, not just even in this place, but even across our synod. I was having this conversation with this guy about the John passage because by now I'm going into 15 years in the ministry, which is more than some, less than others. I'm not saying anything. But I've preached on this before. And we were talking about it, and I heard kind of a strange thing. Was said to me about, that really worked out for the, we're guessing it was the father, the head of the feast. And I said, well, there was a lot of blessings that you're missing out on. And he said, well, where? I said, well, first of all, and it was a Jewish tradition, the first part before the wedding ceremony occurred, there was a ceremony of the husband-to-be taking a moment and praising God for this woman. Because we remember in Genesis, God said that it wasn't good that he was alone, right? And so it was a custom for the Jewish man to say, I honor you. I thank God for you. In a nutshell, he's telling his wife to be, you are a gift of God. And that shouldn't surprise you. A husband needs to go into marriage this way. To go into the woman who he is calling on to be his wife, even to submit to him. He can't do it right if he doesn't begin with humility and thankfulness. And I said, and they're like going, wow, you sure jumped a rail on that one. And I go, no, because we're looking at a wedding. So we have to go all the way back. God was already blessing this event. And so there's this sense of that. And he leaves little doubt, by the way, St. John, I mean, as to what today's gospel lesson is all about. In fact, he even tells us plainly, this turning water into wine was the first of Jesus' signs and miracles. St. John comes right out and says it, which he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. This Jesus is not some regular guy, in other words. And it's always very interesting, I have to point out, when St. Mary tells him, hey, they've run out of wine, and he's like, Mom! Anyway. But he's like, what does this have to do with me? This is actually, as a Lutheran theologian goes, is very pleasing to the ears to hear him say this. Because it refutes the heresies that came out that said, Jesus wasn't God until afterwards. And he was there going, yeah, I'm just sitting here at the wedding, and right, and they're saying that. And so he was not there for that purpose. But he also showed that I'm going to honor my mother, and I'm going to do what's right for this wedding. And so he's showing that he wasn't waiting to get his charge up to be God. So he showed that, yeah, this wasn't on the docket for my glory today, but my glory is eternal, so here you go. But that's it. And even the bridegroom gets called over to the leader of the feast, probably his wife's dad. And he thought, hey, look what you did. Wow. And that pictures us as Christ being the groom of the church also. Look what you did. And that's so remarkable. I could sit here and, oh my gosh, if we want to get out of here by 2 o'clock, I just have to tell myself, knock it off. There's so much joy to be found in what's happening today. So here he is. And this was intended, this miracle would manifest, as the Bible says, make known. It would reveal his divine glory. he epiphanized, if you will, that's not a word, his divine glory. Epiphany is to be made known, with the result that his disciples believed in him. And yet, as cut and dry as it all seems, might we be missing a thing or two? And if it's a Lutheran pastor asking this, you're like, yes, what is it? Well, consider the simple fact that the first miracle of Jesus takes place at a wedding reception. Well, duh. Folks, there's reason for this particular setting, and the church fathers who even put this reading together, this lectionary that we enjoy so much, they were also reminding us that this is important. This wasn't an impromptu, off-the-cuff kind of thing. This was something that was meant to be from before the foundation of the world. You see, God says very plainly throughout the Old Testament that the bride of Christ, Israel, will unite with her messianic groom. The language, the image of marriage, fills the pages of the Old Testament. This is what Israel had been looking forward to. Namely, her bridegroom's arrival. God knew what he was doing in performing his very first miracle at a wedding. Like I said, he wasn't waiting to become God-ish. He was showing them that even what they considered unexpected, he is prepared. Jesus wasn't just going to a family wedding. He was very purposely coming to his people, his beloved, in order to reveal himself to them as their long-expected messianic bridegroom, now arrived in the flesh. We just celebrated that. There's also the fact, when we see the wine had run out at this particular wedding feast, again, this is not just some accident. No, Jesus didn't plan ahead to go poke holes in the wine vat so they would run out, something like that. It was unplanned for their party guests, but God knows the score. Again, the Old Testament is filled with the language and the imagery of what? The superabundance of wine with the arrival of the Messiah. Our cup runneth over. Just one example, we hear God speaking through the prophet Amos, and this is around 790 BC. Very plainly state this: in that day, when the messianic bridegroom arrives, there will be such abundance of wine that the mountains will be dripping with it and the hills will be flowing rivers of wine. And for all the teetotalers, he's talking about wine and not Welch's. We're talking about this wine at the wedding, nor does he bring some cheap bottle of Boone's Farm or pick a cheap one. I don't know. You're like, hey, I like Boone's Farm. That's not what we're doing here. God brings his wine, the very best wine, and he brings mountains of it. You got to remember, those vats of water were like this big, okay? I could get in there, and I'm not thin. These are large stone vats. And he brings it, and he fills it. Now, with all this in mind, we get a better understanding of what Jesus is doing. He's doing this here with this particular miracle. As I said, it was not a surprise to him. This was all planned from before the foundations of the world. This was all intended to point to Jesus and how he was fulfilling God's word. And I always think it's great how they show us in his first miracle, he begins by showing honoring his mother, right? It begins with him obeying the word of God. How he was fulfilling all those messianic prophecies and promises is just remarkable. But what about his own response to his mom? Because I got to get back to that. It's kind of fun. When she asked him to do something, and he even said, well, my hour has not yet come. Again, this is where we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, because that's how we do things. We're going to let the Scriptures explain what does this mean. Looking ahead to John 12 and John 13, right before the Last Supper on Maundy Thursday, Jesus states this: "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John will go on to tell us that Jesus is speaking of the death on the cross, that moment, that hour in time when God fully revealed himself to all of humanity as the all-redeeming sacrifice for sin, that moment, that hour in time when he would manifest God's righteous wrath against what? Against sin. And against and show his unconditional love for his fallen, sinful, and broken creation. The cross, the crucifix, is the hour Jesus was referring to when he tells his mom, "It's not time yet. His hour hasn't come." Contrary to the popular belief, Jesus didn't capitulate, right? He's not just like, "Nah." Sorry, that's not a word. But as Jesus knew, it wasn't time to reveal his divinity by working miracles intended only to spare the newlyweds from shame of running out of wine in reception. But you have to understand, theologically, the bride and groom are not shamed. We become the bride, as Jesus himself will say, and there is no shame. But also, his mom told him they needed help in showing some of his divine power ahead of schedule. You would be surprised at how many people actually are freaking out over this. I can tell you I know of about six. As I said earlier, this first miracle and its attendant circumstances was part of God's plan. Jesus was going to help all along, but this wedding and this miracle he was going to perform wasn't the end game. Okay? You remember that everything he says it with purpose. And he always talks about that it's talking about the coming kingdom. He's preaching the coming kingdom. So everything he just doesn't go, "There you go, there's some wine," and then leaves. He brings them closer to the coming kingdom with this. Everything in his ministry is like that. He wasn't just going to show them that he could help somebody in a pinch or do some really cool magic tricks. Remember the bread king they wanted to make? No, this miracle from the very beginning was designed to point to something far greater, to the fact that the messianic bridegroom had come to his bride. It was more than an unfortunate event at a blessed event. This miraculous wedding gift was designed to point to that specific hour when the bridegroom would give the greatest gift of all, the gift of himself, as he laid down his life for his bride. And when you understand that pre-wedding ceremony, the husband and wife ceremony, of understanding that, you know, she's not just some girl. She's somebody created in the image of God. And she's not saying he's not just some guy. He's somebody who God very sternly pointed at him and called him to be a good and a godly and a Christian leader. No pressure! But that is why that type of thinking is important, to see what's going on here in the wedding at Cana. One final point that does need to sort of be fleshed out is Jesus makes this superabundance of wine. And again, you're going, we heard that. We know that. That's the whole point of the lesson. Yes, but still, we miss what's right in front of our faces. I know that even the elementary schoolers that I talked to can do this basic math associated with the lesson. Jesus used the 6 stone purification jars. Remember, each jar holding approximately 20 to 30 gallons. It's like a big barrel, and each jar filled to the brim, meaning that Jesus turned out, get this, 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. I don't care who you are, but that's a super abundance in my book. But we understand that. What about the fact that Jesus worked this miracle with the same jars of water that were used to baptize in order to make their rituals clean, their ritual purification? Wow, Pastor Hoffman is talking about baptism again. But that's what they were used for, so I'm trying to give you everything. Jesus couldn't have used anything that holds water. He didn't. He could have used anything. He made a point of using the stone purification jars. What about the fact that Jesus commanded these jars to be filled to overflowing? That is, no room left in the jar. More than that, Jesus used the very means these people needed for purification. If those jars are all filled to the brim with wine, what are they going to use to get pure? There's nothing left. There's no room. Folks, that's the whole idea. Wow! Come to Bible study more and we'll blow our minds on this a lot more. By way of this miracle, your messianic bridegroom was manifesting, that is, making crystal clear the fact that all the demands of the law were being fulfilled in him. Don't worry about this purification here. I've got it. I'm going to do it. And we'll see in Matthew 28 where that comes to full fruition. The bridegroom who's in his last hour, would make full atonement for the sins of all mankind for all time. Left nothing for you to do, to even worry about doing. He says literally, tetelestai, it is finished. He said it and he meant it. Your Lord and bridegroom was making crystal clear that he had come to his people. Let the abundance of wine flow. Now was the time to rejoice. The same goes for you today. This isn't just some cool thing in history. Please know, this is such a cause to rejoice. Your heavenly bridegroom still comes to you today. He still brings the overflowing abundance of his victorious love and grace. Look no further than the font. Look no further than the altar, the communion rail. Here is your bridegroom still epiphanizing himself and his love for you right here in plain sight. Here is your bridegroom, and he brings the joyous fruits of his cruciform, cross-shaped, crucifix-shaped victory in superabundance and never-ending fashion. It's pretty amazing. I was hearing on the radio the other day, you know, sometimes when I'm driving and I'm listening to talk radio, it's kind of a funny thing that this secular psychologist was talking about, because she was talking about people that she counsels all the time. And she is finding ever more every day that she is meeting people who are in her office that are having struggles. And it's interesting to hear a secular person say this. She said they're all suffering from a lack of gratitude. And I'm practically, whoa, 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 get back on the road. That's profound. She's saying every single one of these people have nothing but complaints for this other person. And one day she said, I just asked this one person, okay, what are you grateful for in this person? Is it really nothing? And they were like, I don't know. And she's finding that there's a lot of people that get so hooked on people's problems. Notice, this is in a society that doesn't care for the forgiveness of sins, that doesn't look for forgiveness anywhere, is now getting hung up on what your problem is, and I can't look past it. And now there's this overabundance problem of a lack of gratitude. Well, who are they thankful for? God, that's profound and sad at the same time. And yet here we are in church with, and I point this out every week, or I try. If I don't, let me know in the handshake line. I want you to remember your baptism. I want you to receive the Lord's Supper. This is why I have classes. Not, you know, when we say we have closed communion in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which means we don't just, you know, sit there like we're at Costco giving out, you know, chicken nuggets. But in reality, it's something we want 100% of people to do because God says it's good for you. And yet, if you haven't been prepared, He also says it's not so good. So prepare people. And so that's what we do. When people come, we want you to be prepared. We want you to have this. But it doesn't mean that we're being meanies. When I say, hold up. So, and then the elder reads to you from the Old Testament and the epistle. And I read to you the gospel. These are all things that God has said, by the way, Christian, today you're going to be reminded to be grateful. Once again, getting back to the bridegroom. I'm grateful to God for you, my wife-to-be. I'm grateful to God for you, my husband-to-be. Gives me those little bumpy things. And so this goes for you today. This goes for you. What will you be grateful for today? Will you, if you find that you are so disharmonized with someone, what can you be grateful for? That way you don't look down on them, but you look to them. Here is your bridegroom epiphanizing this, giving you these fruits. And so we talk about this blessing, and what it means is all these demands of the law, all the demands and requirements for your righteousness, purity before God have been fulfilled in Him. You don't come to church to earn points with God. You come to church because God has won all that for you. You're here because you're grateful, not because you're doing me a favor or the elder that called you a favor or somebody a favor. You're here because God actually did something for you, and you got to walk past it to go to the altar. Then you're going to go to the altar and receive it again. An attitude of gratefulness in church. Let's make that our New Year's resolution. Not a drop, not a single dot, not an iota is left for you to fulfill, as if Jesus did His part and you do the rest. No, all is filled up and finished in Him. God's righteous wrath was poured out in overflowing abundance on Him, all so you wouldn't have to taste the bitter, horrible, sickly drop of death. Not now, not ever. All of God's undeserved, unconditional grace and mercy and love is poured out on you in overflowing abundance because of Him, for His sake, His mercy, His grace, His love, His peace, first flowing forth from His stabbed side at Calvary, pierced for you, flow even now into your midst and for all eternity. You don't have to wait to get home to heaven to rejoice, maybe is what I'm saying. You don't have to wait for Jesus to finally have that come to Jesus moment, or whatever that thing is called. Now, is the time to rejoice. Here is our reason to rejoice now and always. Our bridegroom has come, and he continues to come to you, bringing to you his overflowing abundance of grace, mercy, peace, forgiveness. Your bridegroom is here, and just as he has promised, the way he has promised. That's why church is so awesome. He has promised to meet you in word and sacrament. He will be with you to the very end of the age. He tells us this even as he's teaching baptism. I pray that all this means something to you. I'm just going to speak as plainly as a pastor can. I pray to God that what I say to you is correct according to the Bible. And I pray that the people who hear it believe it and trust it and live it. I don't know what specific things you're struggling with. I know some of them. Not everybody tells me everything. I do know that everyone is struggling nowadays. I do know that for a fact. And everyone struggles with something or things in particular. We all have crosses to bear. We all have worries. We all have anxieties. We all stress and grieve and worry and struggle as we make our way through this, what the Bible calls, veil of tears and shadowy darkness. But don't forget, you have a bridegroom. You have your Emmanuel, God with us. He is with you now with the overflowing abundance of his means of grace, word, sacrament. And by means of these gifts, he will be with you always, just like he has always said. Here is Christ. And the best is yet to come. At the end of this shadowy valley that we call life, there awaits our heavenly wedding banquet, where it's so amazing that Jesus jumps to this. It begins with no more tears, no more worries, no more sorrows, only joy. Super abundant, as the Greek reads, overflowing joy and peace that surpasses all understanding. That's how God describes heaven. A never-ending wedding banquet where the very best wine flows in never-ending abundance, where even the lows and the dregs of the wine are the choicest and the best. You can't even begin to wrap your brain around how awesome this will be. That's why where we lack knowledge, we replace it with gratitude. That's what awaits you and all those who live and die in the faith that holds fast to the bridegroom's victory. When understood in this beautiful Christ-centered light, it tends to put everything else in a proper perspective, doesn't it? Why do you love your neighbor? Gratitude. Why do you read the scriptures? Why do you enjoy it? Why do you go to Bible study? Gratitude. Why do you come to church? Gratitude. All of these things are a fruit of faith, as we call it. And that fruit is often so much forgotten is gratitude. I wake up every day, and you might call me a liar, but you are wrong. I do wake up grateful to be your pastor. I do wake up grateful that you called me to serve you as your pastor. I'm grateful for that. I'm not always happy about it, but I'm grateful. Meaning I know that some of my days are going to be tougher than others. But that doesn't change one thing that God has blessed me and my entire family. You see, you'll wake up one day in the resurrection, seated at the feast table with your bridegroom. And then you will be seeing, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Until that blessed and joyous day, please, I'm asking you, till that happens, don't look for the joy of Christ outside of His Word and His sacraments. Be grateful for them. Look to and hold fast to your Bridegroom, who is in your very midst. Come to the table He has prepared for you. Come and partake of His abundant and never-ending feast of grace, mercy, and peace, which He pours out today in your very midst. Come and rejoice for your Bridegroom's glory and love our glory and love that are here in your midst, manifested, revealed, and as a fake word goes, epiphanized, but for all the world to see. I think I believe this. If you ever want to be known, what Christian virtue could you ever show to people to let them know? I think it's your gratitude. I think if you have a life of somebody who's grateful, then the things in your life that I know are garbage start to seem smaller, and you leave them in the dumpster where they belong. So I'm praying, may this manifest glory of your Bridegroom overflow you with this joy, this peace, now and all your remaining days into all eternity. And may you always wake up and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us now confess our faith as found in the words of the 1700-year-old Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty.
Thank you.